Our congregation, let's stand for the reading of Scripture, and as we do so, open our Bibles to the last chapter of Job. We might look at the closing verses of it. Job chapter 42, and today we'll read from verses 10 through 17. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God. It says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every man a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, and a 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days." And thus we have the reading of Scripture for this Lord's Day. Please be seated. So we come today to the very end of the book of Job after a long journey. And we see the man who had been tormented physically by one affliction after another and had suffered spiritually by the false accusations of his friends, again being received into God's favor. And not only is he restored in this section, but he's blessed beyond anything that he could have imagined. And we read about this in verses 12 and 13, where we find that the Lord gave him another 7 sons and 3 daughters, and in addition to that, twice as much livestock as he had at the beginning of the book. And then finally, our text closes with Job living out all of his days in peace and dying an old man full of days. And all of this reminds us that when we're suffering through trials and wonder if they'll ever come to an end, they just seem like they keep going, it's often getting worse, that the Lord's promises to us go far beyond what we can think and what we can imagine. The trials that come into our lives are like burdens that try to crush us, and yet they are nothing compared to the great glory that is to be revealed in us as the people of God. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this when he said, "For our light affliction," which is really what all of our trials in this life are, they are light afflictions. He says, "which is but for a moment," and that's how long they last. They're very short compared to eternity. "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." A big difference in our perspective when we keep all of that in mind. But I want you to remember something else, and that is that the verses that we're looking at today are the end of Job's story here on earth, so to speak. He had not yet finished his race. He had not yet entered heavenly glory. And yet the Lord in his mercy allowed Job to enjoy in his later years some of the fruit of things to come as he anticipated that day. And that too is a wonderful promise to us. And Jesus gives us the same promise when we endure persecution and affliction for the sake of the gospel. He says, for example, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life." So you see, we get a taste of it here along with our trials, but then we get the fullness after this life. So what we want to look at today is to see how God glorified himself in Job's restoration and in giving Job all the things that he had once taken away from him. And then we further also want to rejoice in the fact that he deals with us even better. He deals with us much better than we deserve. So let's look at our text beginning at verse 10 today. The Lord says in verse 10 that he turned the captivity or the losses of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, this is a wonderful record of God's bountiful grace to his servant. God richly blessed Job, who had learned to trust him, with unimaginable blessings. Now, you can just think of Job sitting in that ash heap outside the city. The thought of having all these things restored to him probably never crossed his mind. And yet God gives him all of these things in the end. James also reflected on this in the fifth chapter of his book. He said, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And so as Job received all these things from the hand of the Lord, he saw God's pity and mercy upon him. But what exactly does all of this mean? God gave Job all of these things. What's the point of it? Is it just so that Job can look out over his livestock and see how many animals he had and look at his children? No, the point is to show Job his grace. That's what this is all about. And think about what grace is. Grace is a gift of God that we cannot earn and cannot deserve. And our text is very clear that that's exactly what we're talking about. Because it says that God restored Job's losses when he prayed. It does not say that he restored Job's losses because he prayed for his friends. So in other words, Job's prayer for his friends was the occasion of his restoration and God's blessing, but it was not the reason for it. What was the reason for it? There was no reason for it other than God's sovereign will and good pleasure and love for his people. And that's a very important thing to realize here, because it showed Job and his friends that God is not a capricious God who likes to just throw his power around and who delights in the suffering of men, but rather he is a loving sovereign who loves and cares for his people. And even when he brings hard things into our lives, he does that for our good. Yes, he may permit us to suffer for a while, but he eventually heals and restores us to his favor. And so this verse, verse 10, also emphasizes the generosity of God. After permitting Job to suffer the loss of literally everything that he once had, God gave him back twice as much as he had at the beginning. And there's no mistake about that in verse 12, where the Lord lists the animals. And if you compare that to the list in chapter 1, you see it's exactly twice. It says in verse 12 that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep instead of 7,000, 6,000 camels instead of 3,000, 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500, and 1,000 she-asses also instead of 500. And when we look at this, the thing that we need to take away from it is the truth that the Lord is even more generous to us in Jesus Christ. Not only does he give us a salvation that's beyond anything that we could ever have imagined, but remember that verse I quoted from Mark a little while ago said that even in this life, when he takes things away from us, he generally restores them 100-fold along with the persecution. And in the world to come, he blesses us with even more, things that are way beyond our ability to comprehend right now. And so it's no wonder that as the Apostle Paul reflected upon all the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, he said that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And we just think about all the adverbs that are just piled one on top of the other in that brief statement to emphasize the absolute generosity of our God. But the Lord was merciful to Job in yet another way. It wasn't just the restoration of his livestock and livelihood, but the Lord also restored Job's relationships. And we see that in verse 11. And look at that. There's some things there that really stand out. It says, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him and his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." Now we ask, who were these people that came to him? Well, our text says that they were his brethren and his sisters, so obviously it would have included his siblings. But actually, the Hebrew words here are big enough that they can also include distant relatives like cousins and maybe even aunts and uncles. So what we're really talking about here is not just his immediate family, but the restoration of Job to his extended family. And that's a really wonderful thing to see. Because so often the gospel separates us from our family, and yet in this particular case, the Lord allowed Job's family to share in the joy of his restoration. That's a wonderful thing. But it wasn't just Job's brothers and sisters and family. We also read in verse 11 that his acquaintances rejoiced with him. Now, to us, the word acquaintance probably just means somebody that we know. Maybe our friends and close friends in particular. But it's probably more than that here in the book of Job. I think it's more likely, based on other things that are said earlier in the book of Job, that Job's acquaintances were the members of the town council. They were the ones that he used to sit at the gate of the city with, men that he once worked with, men who looked up to him and respected him, and men that he also respected in return. These are the ones that came out to him and sought to reestablish that relationship with Job. And then also notice in verse 11 what Job's family and his acquaintances did for him. First of all, they reestablished fellowship. They went to his house and broke bread with him. That's real fellowship when you can share a meal with people. They also shared in his sorrow. They bemoaned him and comforted him. And also, and at the end of the verse, we read that they did one thing more. In order to help Job overcome all of his losses from the things that God had taken away from them, every one of them gave Job a coin and a gold ring. Now, what's the purpose of that? Is it just to, like Christmas, you just give gifts to one another? Well, not really. Because Job no doubt used these gifts that were given to him on this occasion as capital to rebuild his estate, which took a long time, no doubt. It takes a long time to gather up all these animals that are mentioned in verse 12, the thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and so forth. And so Job slowly used these gifts that his friends had given to him to build back what the Lord had taken away. So look at what we have here. God blessed Job, but he did so through Job's friends. And I think this is particularly remarkable here because these individuals who came to Job's house and ate with him and comforted him and gave him the gold were the very ones who turned away from him once his trials started. They're the ones who left him alone out in the ash heap when everything was bad in his life and didn't want anything to do with him, lest they also experience the same kind of trouble in their own lives. But you see, this shows us how God uses means to accomplish his ends. And it shows us that God uses whatever he wants to do that. And he's not limited in the ways that we are. Proverbs 16, verse 7 talks about that. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so what a wonderful promise that is, that when our ways please the Lord, God even brings our enemies back to us so that we can speak to them. And this idea that God works through means to accomplish his objectives, that requires a little bit more to be said about it. God never blesses us by simply making a large deposit for us in our bank accounts that just kind of mysteriously appears out of nowhere. I've never seen it happen. I doubt any of you have, and I doubt anybody else has ever experienced such a thing. But God uses other things in our lives. He uses family and friends to give us opportunities so that we can serve him. And then we engage in that service, and then God blesses the service so that it enriches us. That holds true in financial matters, just like we see it here in the book of Job. But it's just as true in spiritual things, too. When we're struggling with some kind of an especially tough challenge in our life, something that we're having a really hard time dealing with, where does the help come from? It usually comes from those that are around us. Those who gather around us and say, look, we can see that you're in need of help. We want to help you. We want to counsel you. We want to guide you, direct you, advise you. And that is why we need each other in the church so much. The Lord gives us each other. He gives each of us unique gifts so that we can do for others what others cannot do for themselves. This is called the doctrine of the communion of saints. And it's something that I think is neglected in our day where people think of themselves as being isolated. Everybody can make it on their own. They don't need the help of the body of Jesus Christ. But being in the Reformed Church, we have the benefit of having the Heidelberg Catechism explain this to us. And question 55 has always been one of my favorites, one that I emphasize a lot. And it says, what dost thou understand by the communion of saints? And the answer is first, that believers one and all as members of the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers with him and all his treasures and gifts. Secondly, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. And we should also note in verse 11 one more thing, and that is that the writer explicitly acknowledged that the evil that Job experienced in his life came from the Lord. Now, that's something we don't like to think about, but yet it's what we see. We see Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, essentially. And yet, years later, Joseph reminds them that God had a purpose in that. So this came from God. And we know that Judas Iscariot also betrayed the Lord, a horrible sin. And yet Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 in the Pentecost sermon that this too was preordained by God for our salvation. And so this idea that God is in control of evil is extremely important to recognize. Now, yes, it's true that Satan had a part in this. Satan wanted to destroy Job. We don't deny that at all. We talked about God using means a little while ago, and this is one of them. But we have to remember all the time that God's design in all of these things is much greater than ours. It's much more than Job could have imagined. It's much more than even the devil himself could have imagined. And all of that is to show the exceeding greatness of his power and his grace to us, undeserving sinners that we are. Now, starting with verse 12, we have a list of the blessings that God gave to Job, literally showered him with after his trial ended. And we've already talked about the increase of his livestock, so I don't want to talk about that anymore. But as remarkable as that is, that God multiplied his livestock, giving him double what he had, I don't think that that was the blessing that Job treasured the most. Because you'll notice there's only one verse about the livestock, verse 12. But there are three verses about Job's family, his children. That's what Job really treasured here. This was his favorite blessing. And he seems to have taken special delight in his three daughters. And look at how all of this is said to us, beginning at verse 13. It said he also had seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first, that is the first daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So the Lord doubled livestock for Job. But it's interesting that the Lord did not double the number of Job's children. Job had seven sons and three daughters at the beginning of the book, and the Lord gave him seven sons and three daughters at the end of the book. And some commentators look at this and they say, well, in a sense, God did double the number of Job's children because the children that he had still exist from the first chapter. But I don't think that's exactly the point that's being made here. I think instead the Lord is showing Job something even more wonderful than the fact that he now has a total of 20 children. And that is this, that God, at the end of Job's life, gave him 10 children that he could rejoice in. This wasn't true for the children that he had at the beginning of the book. In fact, at the beginning of the book, we see Job very concerned about the spiritual condition of his children. He was so concerned about them that he went out and offered a lot of sacrifices for them, one animal for each child. And as he was offering those sacrifices, he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And you see, if Job had made that sacrifice only one time, that would have been bad enough. But the fact is, Job offered sacrifices like this for his children over and over and over. Because the very next line in chapter 1 says, "Thus did Job continually." Job was constantly making sacrifices for them. But then we come to the end of the book where God gives Job 10 more children. And we don't read anything here about sacrifices for them. We don't read anything about his worries and concerns that they might be sinning against God and provoking his wrath against them. Instead, what we read is that Job seems to thoroughly delight in his children. He particularly delighted in his daughters more than anything else. In fact, the names of Job's daughters highlight parts of Job's story for us. Look at their names as they're given in verse 14. The first one is Jemima. This is a really interesting word because it's actually the Hebrew word for day, but it's doubled. So it's like saying yom yom. Now, in English, we would probably translate it ordinarily something like day by day. And here in the book of Job, it's a reminder that Job had learned to trust God every single day of his life, even in the most difficult of his trials. As they were wearing him down, he was still looking to the Lord for salvation. And it's a reminder to us that we need the Lord every day too. We need our Jesus. And we need to trust him. And that's why Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," so that every single day of our lives we would get down on our knees and plead with God for the things that we need. We cannot take any of God's blessings for granted. The second daughter, according to verse 14, was named Kesiah, and that's actually the Hebrew word that in a couple of other places is translated Kesha. It's a variety of cinnamon that was especially prized for its rich fragrance and aroma. It's one of the spices that God commanded Moses to include in the holy oil that he would use to anoint Aaron and his sons. And in Psalm 45, it's one of the fragrances that were also figuratively used in the anointing of our Messiah. And so what does it mean in our text today? Well, it testifies to the fact that God was pleased when he restored Job to all of his blessings. They looked down upon Job, and all the good that he saw in what he had given his servant was like a sweet smell that came up into his nostrils. It talks about how much God delighted in his servant Job. And then the third daughter was named Karen Hapuk, which is in some ways the most interesting of the names, because when we translate it literally, it means horn of color. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, horn of color. If we were to put it in modern terms, we might say something like jar of rouge, because it's really talking about the dark eye paint that was used to highlight a woman's eyes back in the ancient world. And what an odd name to give a daughter. But it's very important for Job's story because it's a reminder to Job of the exquisite beauty of the grace that God had poured upon him. And it asks us, too, also to look at the grace of God in our lives and to ask us if we see the beauty of God's grace working in us. And that's a question that we should all ask ourselves. And one more thing is said about Job's daughters. That's at the end of verse 15 in particular. That Job gave each of his daughters an inheritance among their brothers. Now, of course, in that day, inheritances were usually reserved for sons. The sons would receive the inheritance and they would manage and preserve their father's property in his name. And daughters did not usually receive a portion of the inheritance. The law of Moses, however, made a provision for some daughters to receive an inheritance. That is, daughters of families that had no brothers in them, no living sons. And so here again we see, even though Job lived before the law of Moses, several hundred years as a matter of fact, probably about the time of Abraham, if not before, he's way ahead of the time. He's looking ahead to see the mercy and the grace that God is going to bestow upon all of his people. And so Job showed this tremendous blessing to his daughters, showing great love for them, and how much delight and pleasure he took in them. And then finally, the last blessing that we see upon Job is in verses 16 and 17. God blessed Job with a very long life. Verses 16 and 17 say, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, we don't know how old Job was when his trials started. But according to verse 16, he lived almost a century and a half after his trials ended. 140 years. That corresponds roughly to the lifespan of Abraham. In Genesis 25, we're told that Abraham died at 175 years of age. That was roughly the length of time that people lived during the lives of the patriarchs. And it's accounted here in our text as a wonderful blessing from God to have this long life. And it is a blessing from God. We read the Ten Commandments earlier, and the third commandment promises a long life to those who walk with the Lord. But here's the thing that we have to remember. The blessing of a long life is not so much in the number of years that we get to breathe air on the earth as it now is. Because the lives that we live in this earth are still filled with sorrows and heartaches. As that verse from Mark earlier said, we get the blessings, but they come with the persecutions as well. But rather, the great blessing of a long life is looking out over the generations that are yet to come, all those precious ones that Greg mentioned in our congregation a while ago, the precious jewels, and seeing God's favor upon them, seeing what God does in their lives. How he works out how he sanctifies them slowly, just like he has sanctified us and makes them more like Jesus. And that's what we see in our text today, that Job delighted in his children. He lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his grandsons to the fourth generation. Psalm 128 talks about these children. It says, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. And Proverbs 17 adds, children's children are the crown of old men. Well, Job got to see four generations of his descendants. And in the end, Job experienced one blessing after another until the Lord finally called him home. And what God said about Job just before he took him home, or just when he took him home in verse 17, is very important. He said that Job died old and full of days. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that that phrase, dying old and full of days, is what God says only about his choicest servants. It's said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 25. It's said about Isaac in Genesis 35. It's said about David in 1 Chronicles 29. And it's also said about Jehoiada the priest in 2 Chronicles 24. And you see, that's what we want to hear about ourselves, isn't it? As we see God's grace resting upon us, we want to get to that place eventually where we are going to die in the faith, old and full of days, trusting in the Lord for everything. And we look forward to hearing on that wonderful day the Lord himself coming to us and saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, too often, commentators treat the book of Job almost as if it ends with verse 6 in chapter 42. Job humbled himself in the dust, and he repented in ashes. But all this stuff about Job's restoration, they say, is unrealistic. It's improbable. It's unlikely. In fact, I thought it was kind of interesting that even a lot of commentators who call themselves evangelical want to rewrite the book of Job, and they want to take all these blessings that we find here in the last chapter, and they want to move them to the first couple of chapters so that Job received all of these blessings and increased his fortune and saw 10 extra children before his trials even began. But this misses the whole point of what is going on here. You see, the genuine fear of God inevitably leads to God's blessing, even though the path to it often takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. Job's friends saw the valley of the shadow of death. They embraced the doctrine of divine retribution. They knew that God punishes sin. And because of that, they took Job's suffering as conclusive proof that he had done wrong. They said if Job had been righteous, he would not have suffered the great loss of everything in his life. And so you see, they needed to see the prosperity and salvation of God coming to Job as free gifts once again. They needed to see God's favor, neither earned nor deserved. They needed to see that because God's purposes are greater than ours, we can never understand fully all that he does in our lives. We can never understand why he blesses us so richly to begin with. We can never understand why he takes it away. We can never understand why he gives it back and increases it. But what we can see is that it's his gift at every single point of the way. He always gives us exactly what we need at exactly the time we need it. And it's always exactly the right thing, whether we think it is or not. And for us, this means that we have to trust the Lord completely. If we belong to his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, then we can rest assured that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Yes, he even blesses our trials to our sanctification. They are messengers of his grace, sent to draw us closer to him.